We turn in the Word of God to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8 and verses 9 to 11. Romans 8 and verses 9 to 11. Romans 8, verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this morning is redemption applied to the full. Redemption applied to the full. These verses are full of doctrine. The Scriptures warn on the one hand that knowledge puffeth up, and on the other hand, they tell us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. If we learn the doctrines of these verses today, we will either be more proud or more humble. If we increase only in a notional knowledge, we will increase in pride and the worship of ourselves. If we increase in applied knowledge by the Spirit, we will be humbled and worship God. First of all, then, from these verses, who is the Spirit? Who is the Spirit? The term the Spirit is used a number of times in these three verses. The term the Spirit is used three times in verse 9. It's used again in verse 10. And it's used twice in verse 11. Who then is the Spirit? The Spirit here throughout these verses is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. But we must notice that the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of God in verse 9. He is also called the Spirit of Christ in verse 9. And in verse 11, he is called the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead. And he is also called his Spirit, that is, the Spirit of the one that raised up Christ from the dead. Now, the one who raised up Christ from the dead is evidently God the Father. So Romans 4, verse 24. But for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Galatians 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So when we read the Spirit being called the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, he is being referred to as the Spirit of the Father. So then, within these three verses, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of God. He is called the Spirit of Christ, and he is called, effectively, the Spirit of the Father. This teaches us that the actual Trinity is revealed in the action of the Trinity. The Trinity, as the God, the triune Godhead, is eternally within the Godhead. is reflected in the Trinitarian way that God saves sinners. The Father eternally begat the Son. The Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. That is the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. The Father eternally begat the Son, and the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. And that is displayed in the actions of the Triune God. The Father sent the Son to be the Redeemer of His people. And the Son sends forth the Spirit according to the promise of the Father to apply redemption to all the elect of God. So, for example, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 33, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear." So you see that the Godhead, in the eternal relations of the three persons, is reflected in the activity of the three persons in the salvation of sinners. The glory of the Triune God is displayed in salvation. Now, this is not a purely academic affair. In the early centuries after the apostolic age, the church was split in two, and the Eastern Church denied that the Holy Spirit proceeded eternally from the Son as well as the Father. And Eastern Orthodoxy, among its many great errors, holds to that error to this day. If followed through, this interference with the doctrine of the Trinity would have disastrous effects for the doctrine of salvation. So then, the eternal Trinity reflected in the actions of the Trinity. The Father eternally begat the Son. The Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. And in salvation, God sends His Son to accomplish redemption. And from the right hand of God, the Redeemer, according to the Father's promise, sends forth the Holy Spirit to apply redemption to the elect of God. But then secondly, in whom does the Spirit of Christ dwell? In whom does the Spirit of Christ dwell? Verse 9, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Those in whom the Spirit dwells are described as those who are in the Spirit, not in the flesh, at the beginning of verse 9. He says this to encourage the believers, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." The fact that there can be hypocrites in the church does not mean that he never treats others as Christian brethren, just in case they might not be genuine. The apostles do treat professing Christians as Christians. And so, even though it can be that not all who profess are the genuine article. So he says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." As we've seen many times, the flesh is a term that describes fallen man by nature apart from saving grace. Sometimes it is used of the physical, but more often, especially in the Apostle Paul's letters, it is used of our sinful nature apart from saving grace. And to be in the flesh is to be under the direction, the control, the government of the demands of sinful, fallen human nature. And so to be in the Spirit is to be under the direction and government of the Holy Spirit, albeit not perfectly in this world, as we saw in chapter 7. And walking in the Spirit is a feature of those who have been delivered from condemnation. Verse 1, there is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And this walking after the Spirit, this being in the Spirit, comes to expression in conformity to Christ, and therefore to the law of God, which Christ himself delighted in and was conformed to in all his ways. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So those who are indwelt by the Spirit are sinners who have been justified and are being sanctified. They are delivered from the guilt of sin, and they are being delivered from the pollution of sin. They are in the Spirit, governed by the Spirit, precisely because the Holy Spirit dwells in them. And notice there are only two possibilities. There are only two possibilities. Verse 9 again. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. This means we are either indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, and therefore are believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, delivered from guilt and being changed into Christ-likeness, or else we're none of his. If we are not indwelt by the Spirit of God, we are none of his. That means if the Holy Spirit does not dwell in you, if the Spirit of Christ does not dwell in you, you do not belong to Christ. Your sins are not forgiven. You are not cleansed through his blood. And you have no part in him. You have neither part nor lot in the matter. And these are the only possibilities. We are either genuine Christians and the Spirit of Christ dwells in us, or we are not Christians and the Spirit of Christ does not dwell in us. So we can forget about all the complex and fancy doctrines of second blessing, of the baptism of the Spirit and so forth, that are all too common in our own day. Forget about all of that nonsense. Either you are a Christian and the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, or you are not a real Christian and the Spirit of Christ does not dwell in you. One of those two things are true of every one of us and of everyone everywhere in this world. There are Christians indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, and there are non-Christians not indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. Forget about all ideas of non-Christians and then different categories of Christians who have the Spirit in various different ways. No, we are either indwelt by the Spirit and are Christians, or we're not indwelt by the Spirit and not Christians. And of course, which of these is true of you? That's what you should be asking. Am I a real Christian? Am I indwelt by the Spirit of Christ? Has the Spirit changed my heart so that I trust Christ? My sins are forgiven, and I love Christ, not as I should, not as I will, but I love Christ. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you sing that psalm in truth? I love the Lord. Because the Spirit of God has changed your wicked heart and dwells within. Because we are all either indwelt by the Spirit and on the narrow way that leads to life and glory and heaven, or we are not indwelt by the Spirit and we're on the broad road that leads to destruction in hell. Thirdly, what is the Spirit of Christ doing in God's people, and what will he do? What is the Spirit of Christ doing in God's people, and what will he yet do? First of all, here notice, to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit is to be indwelt by Christ. You see at the end of verse 9, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. It is quite evident that though the Holy Spirit and Christ are distinct persons in the Godhead, yet because they are the same in substance, then to have one is to have all the persons of the Godhead. To be indwelt by the Spirit is to have Christ in us. That's clear from the text. And the fact that the Spirit is called the Spirit of God, that is, of God the Father, also implies that if we are indwelt by the Spirit, we are indwelt by Christ and we are indwelt by the Father. And this is confirmed by the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 16. John 14 verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. And I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Now, the Lord Jesus physically was going to be removed from them. He promises them another Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. And then he says, I will come to you. Because the other Comforter, the Spirit of truth coming to them, is Christ coming to them by the Spirit. And then in verse 23, we have something quite remarkable. Jesus answered and said unto them, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So to have the other Comforter, to have the Holy Spirit, is to have the Father and the Son. You see, the Scriptures make much of union with Christ, but union with Christ the Redeemer of necessity means union with the Triune God. That's why in Matthew 28:19, baptism is said to be baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost. One name, baptizing them in the name or into the name. One name, three persons. To be united to Christ is to be united to the Triune God. Not that baptism brings about that union, but that is its significance and its meaning. Union with Christ, union with the Triune God. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of life to dying men, verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The body is dead because of sin. What does that mean? Well, the body is simply the physical body. And in what sense is it dead because of sin? Well, physical death comes because of sin. And the apostle describes the body as dead because even those who are still living are dying. Every one of us is dying. The essence of mortality is already there. And so we are liable to physical death because of sin. There is no reason to look for any more complicated meaning than that. The body, the physical body, is dead, that is, mortal, and will be dead in due course because of sin. We are as dead men. The principle of decay is there. The outward man perisheth. We go down to the grave. It is the way of all the earth, the way of all flesh. But the Spirit of Christ gives life in every respect. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit brings life to the dead. In the application of redemption, the Spirit delivers ultimately from sin and all its consequences. So yes, the believer is delivered from the guilt of sin, and yes, the believer has been and is being delivered from the pollution of sin. And that will be perfected in heaven. The contradiction mentioned in chapter 7, verse 14 to the end, it will finish and it will come to an end and it will end in triumph. But the apostle is saying also, he's saying even more than that. If physical death came because of sin, then physical death will be reversed. And more than reversed, it will be gloriously reversed. Verse 11. For if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. What he's saying is, this work of the Spirit in applying the benefits purchased by Christ the Redeemer to the elect of God, that work will go on until all that sin entails has been reversed and more than reversed. And physical death is one of the effects of sin. But you say, even the ungodly will be raised. Yes, but they will be raised so as to be fitted for destruction, to the praise of the glorious justice of God. But the people of God will be gloriously resurrected. And it must be so, because Christ died to redeem his people from all the effects of sin. All of them. He goes on later to show that, in fact, even the creation, cursed on account of man's sin, will be renewed and transformed as the inheritance of God's people. Christ, his name was Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And he will save them from their sins in every respect. The guilt, the pollution, the bodily effects as well. And he's saying, it is certain that the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you, by which you are united to Christ, and as a result of which the guilt of sin is already gone, the pollution of sin is going and will be totally gone. It is certain that that same Spirit of Christ will raise up our mortal bodies, because we are united to Christ who rose from the dead. He is the first fruits, afterwards them that are his at his coming. And that brings us fifthly. Why do all these blessings of the Spirit come to all the elect of God? Well, the answer is in verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Because of righteousness. What does that mean? What does it mean? Well, it's the opposite of the clause that goes before. If death is because of sin, and it is, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, chapter 5, verse 12. If death comes upon all men because of the guilt of Adam's first transgression, so life, resurrection glory, is because of the righteousness of God wrought out by his Son, Jesus Christ, and made known to sinners in the gospel and imputed to those who believe on his name.
You remember right back at the beginning of the letter, Romans 1 and verse 17, speaking of the gospel, he says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." And we saw all those weeks ago that this righteousness of God is God's provided righteousness for sinners, wrought out by the Lord Jesus Christ when he came into this world, became a man, and fulfilled all righteousness, kept the law of God perfectly, and yet bore the penalty of its transgression on behalf of the elect of God. That is the righteousness of God that is proclaimed to men in the gospel and imputed to those who believe. So in chapter 3 and verse 22, or verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe." So it is this God-provided righteousness in Christ that is proclaimed in the gospel and imputed to all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The same righteousness that the Jews in their unbelief would not submit to in chapter 10. For verse 3, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." It's not just speaking of the attribute of righteousness, the characteristic of God. It's talking about this God-provided, wrought-out righteousness in Christ and proclaimed in the gospel. They didn't want to know. They wanted to do it their way, and so they would be lost forever unless they were brought to repentance. And the apostle in our text, verse 10, is saying that all these blessings stem from this provided righteousness in Christ. It is because Christ, being God, became a man, fulfilled all righteousness, bore the punishment of sin, the guilt of sin on the cross, and rose again in triumph. Because of this righteousness, all of these blessings come to the people of God. It is because Christ bore the guilt of sin that believers are justified, and there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And it is because Christ bore the guilt of sin that sanctification can take place, the reversal of that consigning to the bondage of sin, which is part of God's judgment upon us because of our guilt in Adam's first transgression. So because Christ died, verse 4, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So Christ's death is the source of justification. Christ's redeeming work, his death, his resurrection, is the source of sanctification. And because Christ died and rose again, yes, Christ's redeeming work is the source of the blessing of physical resurrection to glory as well. Christ's redemptive work means deliverance from sin and all its consequences for the people of God. Because Christ came into this world to save sinners, because he became a man, because he fulfilled all righteousness, because he died, yea, rose again, and is even at the right hand of God, and maketh intercession for us. Because that is so, the elect of God receive the blessings of justification, of sanctification, of glorification, of body as well as soul. Christ purchased all these things for his people. And this passage is saying that those who are united to Christ are justified, are being sanctified, and even their mortal bodies shall be raised to glory. What is the application? very simply. Firstly, a warning. Have we the Spirit of Christ? There are two kinds of people here. Those who have the Spirit of Christ, those who do not. Those who are born again, those who do not, are not. The first effect of being born of the Spirit is to turn from sin and to trust Christ for acceptance before God. And then there is the desire, feeble though it may be, there is the desire for conformity to Christ and to the law of the Lord. Do we have the Spirit of Christ? But then secondly, for our encouragement, the completion of salvation, the completion of redemption applied is certain. It's certain. When people are buying a house, they put down a deposit. It's meant to make it certain that the deal will go through. It's not always just so certain. This is so. If we have the Spirit of Christ in us, it is certain. It is certain that those who are indwelt by the Spirit are justified. It is certain that they will be perfectly sanctified in heaven. And it is certain that their bodies will be raised be glorified with Christ forever. It is certain. Certain. Christ by the Spirit doesn't half apply redemption to any of these people. That means everyone here who is born of the Spirit, who is indwelt by the Spirit of God, it is certain that our souls will perfected in heaven, and it is certain that we will be raised to glory at the last day. Christ said, of those whom thou hast given me, I have lost none, but will raise it up at the last day. These things are certain. That's what the passage is telling us. It is certain that all the blessings Christ purchased for his people, justification, sanctification, glorification of the body as well as the soul, it is certain all will be bestowed upon them. And the third point of application is the adoration of God. The adoration of God. The majesty of God's timetable. Redemption accomplished. When Christ came in the fullness of time, born of a woman made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And the application of it. See the wisdom of God. One by one, the elect are effectually called and brought to faith in Christ. That new birth, which for them to believe Christ, is the beginning of the work of sanctification. And it goes on between the new birth and death, and then it's completed in heaven. The body goes down to the grave, but at the last day that body will be raised to glory. The wisdom of God in the way, in the schedule of his application of redemption to the elect of God. We might wish it were otherwise. Why do Christians still have to die? Why do we still have to die? Apart from those alive at the last day, Enoch and Elijah, Christians die. And in our puny wisdom, we might say, well, couldn't God do it some other way? But he doesn't. He does it this way. Christians die visibly just the same as everybody else. The body goes down to the grave. And yet God in this is still working all things together for good. Have we ever thought that the prospect of physical death is good for us. We don't feel that always, do we? But God has so ordained that while we live in this world, we will have the prospect of physical death before us. Now all things work together for good to them that love God and who are called according to his purpose. So it must be good for us to have the prospect of physical death as well as resurrection from the dead and beyond. In Romans 8:38, the apostle says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Death cannot separate from the love of Christ. And the prospect of death is something that God uses for the good of his people. It is an instrument of sanctification, as well as marking the point where that sanctification is completed. The prospect of it works for our good. God even uses physical death, the prospect of it, for the good of his people, so that they are more than conquerors. When later on it says we are more than conquerors, what the apostle is saying is we don't just get through these things. God, in his adorable providence, orders all these things, the tribulation, the distresses, yes, death, for the good of his people. So it's good for us. And we can chew that over this afternoon. Why it's good for us. Good for us to have physical death. Even though you might say, well, if it's a consequence of sin, why doesn't he deliver us straight away so that we don't have to die? But no, it's good for us. That the outward man should perish while the inward man is being renewed day by day. And the soul goes to be with Christ at death, and then the certainty of glorious resurrection. Only God could plan like this. Only God could plan to deliver sinners from sin and all their consequences, and to do so on a majestic scale of time, so completely, so gloriously. Praise ye the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever, and let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let us sing to God's praise in Psalm 16, and verse 6 to 11. Psalm 16, verse 6 to the end.